I appreciated that very generic statement. The rest of the time is yours, whatever that means. Well, it's good to be with you again this morning, and yes, I trust that was our prayer as we come to the Word of God this morning and every week, that we come with open hearts. James, if you memorize James 1, talks about receiving with meekness the implanted word. That is, taking a place of humility, taking a low place before the Word of God and allowing God to speak into our hearts. And that's really the goal and the desire, I trust, as we come every week to look at the Word of God and to listen and hear from the Word of God. So I'm excited this morning to be launching off in a new journey. And really, this is probably the longest journey I've ever taken. I've never really embarked on a 21-chapter book before. And I remember back in 2012, our family took a road trip to the West. And we had a timeline. We knew when we needed to be out there, and knew when we needed to be back. And I'm thankful that in this journey through the Gospel of John, I haven't been given a timeline. I don't know what the timeline is, but as I have opportunity in blocks of time over the next little while, I will be drawing our attention to the Gospel of John. So for the next, I think, 5 or 6 weeks here in September and October, we'll be working away in this Gospel. And so this morning, I really want to, it's in one sense kind of a soft start, because I want to bring us along, bring us to kind of the same place together. Why is it that we would take the time to study this Gospel? Why would we make the effort? Why would I spend hours upon hours, hundreds of hours, studying the Gospel of John? Why would you take the time to read the Gospel again and again and again? So I guess I probably have to be a little bit of a salesman this morning to persuade you as to why it is worth our effort and worth our time. And I trust that it'll be ultimately the Spirit of God that does the true sales job here and stirs our hearts. This past summer, we took the time to listen to what the Spirit of God had to say to the churches, and more directly, what the Spirit of God had to say to us, and recognizing that we were given a remarkable opportunity with everything kind of turned upside down. All of our ordinary routines were set aside, and we were given this opportunity. And we noted at the beginning of the summer that we would have been foolish to miss the opportunity to really listen and to evaluate and if necessary, recalibrate our lives personally, and then our life together as a church family. And so we spent the time week by week going through the specific letters from the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to seven specific churches. And we noted what the Lord Jesus observed and how he responded and what he called us to, what he called the churches to. And time again, we heard the word repent. In fact, five times in the seven letters, we heard the call to repent, to change our mind, to turn our hearts back again towards the Lord. And so right from the first church to the last church, whether it was Ephesus, whether it was Laodicea, whether it was a church that was had lost their way in the sense of just distracted with busyness and kind of lost their focus and had actually left their first love, or whether it was a church that was polluted by idolatry and false doctrine, whether it's a church that had just gotten so comfortable in the world, and they had, as we saw in Laodicea, had started to value their material, physical portfolio more than their spiritual. They were so occupied with building up status and wealth in the earthly sense, in the physical sense, that they had ignored the spiritual reality. And so you remember how the Lord Jesus brought those really strong words and condemning words when he said, "You think you're rich. You've got increased goods. You have need of nothing. But I say to you, you are wretched, miserable, poor, naked, and blind." Those were strong words, and I trust all of us at one level took that to heart. And so we saw again and again that the call of the Lord Jesus to these churches, no matter what the situation, the solution every time was turn your hearts back to me. Repent. Turn your minds, your hearts, your wills back to me and repent. There was no plan B, really. Every time the solution was you need to bring Christ into focus. This is the answer in every generation. This is the need of every hour is in recalibration. It's a recalibration of our focus, of our hearts back to the Lord Jesus. And so the closing image that we ended with in that little series was that image, a powerful image of the Lord Jesus outside the door. And he says, "I'm standing here, I'm knocking. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and I'll sit with him and he with me." And we have that image, we have that heart of the Lord Jesus on display. He's saying, I just want to come in and sit with you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I want to enjoy time with you. I want to enjoy a relationship with you. So as I was praying and asking the Lord, okay, where do we go from here? Where do I go as I, here in September, start off preaching again? And my heart really was drawn towards one of the Gospels. I thought, well, no better place to go if I want to really sit with the Lord Jesus and contemplate him and enjoy him than one of the Gospels. Like, what better place to go? These writers were writing with this intention to present Christ, who he is. And as I was praying and just asking the Lord to direct, I really sensed the Lord leading to the Gospel of John. And in particular, what captivated me was John's expressed purpose for writing the gospel. And we want to take a little bit of time just to consider that this morning, because I think the expressed purpose that John, the inspired writer, had as he wrote this gospel is exactly where we need to be. And my prayer has been over these last number of weeks that if we can experience what John was writing for and what his ultimate purpose was, then we will be blessed indeed. So turn to John chapter 20. One of the benefits of John's writings is that every time he writes, he clarifies what his intention is. And so he mentions the things that are written. And so whether you look at the book of Revelation, and there he says, you know, I'm writing and those who read and those who hear and those who keep the words of this prophecy, they'll be blessed. There's a blessing for those who read and hear and keep. And then in 1 John chapter 5 at the end, he says, I've written these things to you who believe so that you may know. And so there he was writing for a very clear purpose. And here again, we have the same kind of direct statement and purpose for what he's written. And this, again, I think really aligns with where we're at and what we're seeking as we come to the Word of God over these next number of weeks. Now, just before I read these couple of verses, I just want to set the stage a little bit, reminding ourselves that when John picks up his pen to write, He is the last writer in the New Testament. So the other three Gospels are written. The Apostle Paul's writings have all been written. In fact, the disciples are, the apostles are all gone. They're all dead. John is the remaining disciple. He's an old man now at this point. He's possibly in his 80s, even into his 90s. His brother James, who wrote this letter that the kids are going to be looking at, he's dead. The Apostle Paul is dead. They're all gone. And John, this cousin of the Lord Jesus, this one who you might say was the closest of all the disciples to the Lord Jesus, he's the one remaining. A lot has happened since the birth of the church. A lot of water has gone under the bridge. These 50, 60 years that have taken place. Jerusalem has fallen. The Roman, the war with the Jews and the Romans has erupted, and the temple has been burned, and all of the sacrifices and everything are over. It's done. It's finished. One generation of Christians, John was there, 120 in the upper room, and 3,000, you know, he was there, he saw it all. And then another generation, and perhaps even a third generation was on the scene of believers. And it's interesting to read church history. It was around this time that there was all kinds of false teachings starting to emerge, primarily around the person of the Lord Jesus and who he was and is. And so it seems for this reason, John, the inspired writer, picks up his pen to write not only the Gospel of John, but then his three short letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then finally the book of Revelation. Notice, I'll just read to set the stage here. This is the scene in the room with Thomas, verse 24 of John 20. Now Thomas, called the twin, this is, of course, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then these words are added, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Repeat those words again. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So there's two really expressed intents of this author as he concludes, as he draws this gospel to a close, and he says, "This is why I've written. This is what was motivating." I mean, how do you balance that? Obviously, the Spirit of God is stirring and moving, but no doubt there was a real burden on the heart of John as well. And he says, "There are many other things that I could have written about, but these are written." These signs that are that he has done, these miracles that he has done, I could have included a whole another volume, he's saying, but I've selected these. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, it's interesting to notice from that statement that he's not just writing to tell us a story. This is not just John the Insider saying, hey, I've got some kind of unique information that nobody else has told you. You see south of the border these days, there's all kinds of books coming out about the president. If you were his cousin, or if you were his, whatever relative, if you were his chef, if you were a staff member, they all have inside information, and so they all want to spill it. It's good, it makes good for good sales. If that were the case, John, he could have really written some great stuff. He could have written some great stories, but that's not what he's writing about. In fact, there's no talk about lepers, there's no talk about the tax collectors, there's no talk about the demon-possessed, there's nothing about the transfiguration, there's nothing about being there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's no parables mentioned, there's so much that isn't in the Gospel of John, and it's important to note that. But it's also important to note that he did have a purpose. He said, I've written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we read that and we say, oh, yeah, we all know that. This is nothing new for us, so this is going to be a long, boring series. Jesus Christ, well, yeah, we know that this is who he is. That term, that title, rolls off our tongues so easily. Christ, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like we think of it as a two-part name, Randy Hoffman. They kind of go together, and so we read about Jesus Christ, and John saying, "I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ." Just need to pause here for a second and recognize what he's saying here. When John uses that term, and when the scriptures use the term Christ, what he's saying is, I want you to understand that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, was God's anointed one. That's what the word Christ means, God's anointed one. It's the same meaning as Messiah in the Old Testament. The terms are interchangeable, really, Messiah or Christ. And so John is saying, I want those who read this writing to believe that Jesus, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, is God's anointed one. What do we mean by God's anointed one? What do we mean by the fact that Jesus is God's Messiah? You might think, again, well, I'm not Jewish. What do I care if Jesus is God's Messiah? I haven't been looking for the Messiah. So what is the Messiah to me? I mean, hopefully you're not thinking. But if we're honest, maybe that's where we're at. What does this really mean to us? When we think of this idea of God's Messiah, obviously it takes us back to the Old Testament. And without taking a lot of time, what we see in the Old Testament is that God was preparing his people systematically for, you might say, a coming one. There was this sense in the heart and the ethos of the nation of Israel that there is someone yet to come. There were offices, you'll remember this isn't new information, but there were three major offices in the Old Testament where God dealt with the nation of Israel: prophet, priest, and king. The prophet was the one who was the one who spoke on behalf of the living God. We see Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me, and then he spoke. I was reading Ezekiel this week, and you remember at the beginning of Ezekiel how the angel comes and gives him a scroll, and he says, I want you to eat it, digest it, be filled, and then go out and speak. In other words, I want you to take in the message of God. I want you to internalize it, and then I want you to preach it. And so all the way through, we see these prophets of God, these ones who would come and they would speak on behalf of the living God. There were the priests. We know lots about the priests. There were good priests. They had an important role. They were the ones who bridged the gap between a sinful people and a holy God. And to do so, they would need to come bringing a blood sacrifice. And they would come into the presence of God on behalf of the people with a sacrifice. And the message was that on the basis of that blood sacrifice, that the sin of the people was forgiven, they would receive divine forgiveness, the relationship would be restored. And so we have the priests and this elaborate ministry that was established throughout the Old Testament. And then we have the kings, and we see that again through the Old Testament. We see these kings who would exercise this, you might say, this sovereign control. They represented God's authority in the nation. And so these three offices, these three roles were operating simultaneously, prophet, priest, and king. But the history of the Old Testament is that there was no one that ever fulfilled completely and to the satisfaction of God in heaven. There was always... you look at David the king, that was the best, the greatest of their kings. I mean, Solomon was pretty good too, but he went off the rails with his affections. But we've got David, the high water mark of the nation was when David was king, but he failed miserably. We think of the priests, right out of the gate in Leviticus, after all of the priesthood is established and there's this week-long consecration, there's anointing and sacrifices, and what happens? Nadab and Abihu, it's possible that they were drunk when they went into the presence of the Lord offering profane fire. We can't be conclusive on that, but there's a hint of that at least. But again and again, we see how humans filling these offices fell short. Prophet, priest, king, the prophets, there they were. Jeremiah is saying as they're surrounded, as the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the siege, he's saying on behalf of God, this is divine judgment. Submit to it, be carried away into captivity, and things will go well. The false prophets, and there were far more of them than Jeremiah, they were all saying, no, just keep up the fight. Things will go better if you ultimately will win the day. And so there was this competing message between the true prophet of God and the false prophet. And over again, we see the failure of these men in these offices, prophet, priest, and king. And throughout the Old Testament, we see sprinkled these promises. There's someone to come. There's a prophet who I'm going to raise up that's going to speak my words. There's going to be a priest who is going to come after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110 and verse 4. There's going to be a king who's going to be born in Bethlehem, Ephrathah, a ruler. And we read in Isaiah 9, of his kingdom there will be no end. And so within the heartbeat of the nation of Israel, there was this burning desire, this increasing hope and longing for the coming of God's man, the Messiah, who would fulfill prophet, priest, and king as God intended. And so for John to write and say, I've written these things so that you might know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He has to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth adequately fulfills the office of prophet, priest, and king. And I'd love to take the time this morning, we'll have to do this another week, but to look at the book, and I think it's a wonderful breakdown of the Gospel of John to see prophet, the first 12 chapters. Okay, now I'm giving it to you. Priest, 13 to 17 and King 18 and 19 and so on. It's a beautiful breakdown. We'll unpack that a little more. And so we see, and John believed it with all his heart, that the Lord Jesus came, and in him all of these offices were wonderfully fulfilled. Now again, you might say, okay, I'm not Jewish. I'm not looking for a prophet, or I'm not looking for a priest, not looking for a king. That's not been part of my family genealogy. Oh, I think it is. I think it is. See, we all want to know what's true. We all want to be able to point to someone and say, I know that everything he says is true. I don't even have to question it. I know he's truth. I want to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that the guilt of my sin has been dealt with once and for all. I want to know that I'm under the authority of one who's perfect, who's motivated by love. Everything he does is just and true. You see, I'm not Jewish, but I want one who fills those offices perfectly as well, prophet, priest, and king. And John says, this is my goal as I write this gospel. I want you all to see, I want you all to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is this one. And not only do I want to just inform you, I want your reaction to be one of faith and trust. I want all of you to respond to all of him. I want your mind to be engaged and say, I believe it to be true. I want your heart to be engaged and say, I trust him. I want your will to be engaged and say, I'm going to choose to follow him. See, that's what faith is. It's not just an intellectual response to some facts. It's our mind, it's our heart, it's our will being engaged and responding to what is presented to us. And so John writes and he says, I want you to look at this one who I'm upholding. And I want your heart response, I want your mind response, I want your will, I want you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's anointed one, the Son of God. And then it goes further. Not only does he want to inform our faith, but he goes further and he says, that believing you might have life in his name. Now we hear that statement and we think there's two ways we can misunderstand that. First of all, we can say, well, this is just this life that he's talking about. You might have life in his name. That's a future thing. You know, this life after death experience. And many of us, we read about what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we think, okay, this is something that we experience after we die physically. And we read Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we think, okay, that's a future thing. So I seal the deal with a prayer, and then I wait for this moment in time when I die, and then I'll receive this gift of eternal life. That is not the gospel message. The gospel message is so much more. The gospel message is this, that for the one who puts their full weight and trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus, this one will receive life now. Eternal life. It's a shared life. It's a union with Christ. John would write in his letter, 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. It's a present possession. It's something that we lay hold of, that we take into possession now. In Galatians 2 in verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, it's not I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And he's saying that that's the life I now live in the flesh. There's a life received. The Lord Jesus describes it as an abundant life, this overflowing life. It's a spiritual reality. Even though you may die, yet you will live. It's something that is above and beyond the physical realm. And the Lord Jesus is saying that's available as a gift now to the child of God. That's what makes the Christian life what it is. And so John records a lot about the life that the Lord Jesus is offering. You go down through it, through the gospel, I think there's over 60 references to life in the gospel of John, or life and living. And the Lord Jesus says things like this: I am the living bread. I am the living water. You know, I give my life for the sheep, and so on. And so we may think, well, this only applies to the future. If I believe, I'll have life in his name. That's something for the future. And the reality is, no, it's a present thing. It's something that we all want to be enjoying now in our lives, is the life of God, the spiritual life, the life of Christ implanted within us. The other way we can also misread this is that this is only a message that applies to the unsaved. Okay, so I said my prayer 5 years ago, 45 years ago. I read my Bible, I go to church, because I've done that. This gospel, really, this is a gospel for the unsaved. This is a message they need to hear. So I'm going to bring unsaved people. That's good. They need to hear this as well. But this is a message for believers as well. As John writes, he writes in the present active tense. In other words, that you would continue on believing, and that you would continue on experiencing this faith in your life. It's not talking about something we did in the past. We believed, and now therefore we have life in the future. It's the idea that our minds would continually be responding to the Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be continually and presently trusting him, that our will would be in a continuing way initiating that response we read about in Romans 12 of offering our bodies as a living sacrifice. And so whether we've trusted Christ in the past or whether we have not yet, this message of John 20 and 31, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name, this is a message that every one of us needs to hear. The Apostle Paul said this in his letter to the Philippians. He said, for to me to live is what? Is Christ. For to me to live is Christ. Some might say, well, for me to live is, I don't know, hockey. For me to live is my work. For me to live, I don't know if anybody would say this, but is school. Whatever it may be, for me to live is fill in the blank. And what do we mean by that? Well, it means that whatever that is, it's what I think about. It's got a controlling grip or influence on my life. It influences how I spend my money. It's influence where I go and what I think about, what I'm willing to make sacrifices for, what I discipline myself for. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. My prayer, again, as I said at the beginning, is that the objective for which John writes this gospel will be realized in our lives as we go through this series, whether we're believers or whether we're not, that we will see the Lord Jesus for who he truly is. This is going to be a journey. Sometimes we take long journeys, and for us as a family, we've gone to Georgia many, many times to visit family. That's a 16-hour drive. We know that we have a destination in mind. We don't really care about seeing anything on the way. We just want to get there because the destination is in view. When we did our trip out west back 8 years ago, 9 years ago or so, we knew that we had to recalibrate our thinking. We knew that we wanted to see the sights along the way and to enjoy the journey as we went. And I think that's really the approach we need to take as we look at the Gospel of John, that we will stop and we will savor and we will enjoy whatever it is that the Spirit of God teaches us about Christ, that he's the central figure, that he's the hero, you might say, of this gospel, and that as we see him for who he is, that the Spirit of God will do such a work in our minds, our hearts, our wills, and that we will be growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, that our response will be, oh man, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that as we go through this, we will experience life in an ever-increasing measure. And so John's goal for this gospel was that it would be informative, that it would inform our thinking, inform our faith, but also that it would be transformative, that it would transform our lives. And so that's the goal as we go through this gospel. Just a practical thing, and I know I'm the one that's going to be spending the time studying more in depth and preaching and so on, but it takes about 2 hours to read through the Gospel of John, 2 to 2.5 hours, and I would encourage you to take up the discipline of doing that, reading through the Gospel of John, listening to it. I find, and this is just a little tidbit for me, I photocopy my Bible, and I have this with me everywhere I go, and you can color in it. You can color all the times that it talks about believing and life and all of the questions that are asked. It's a good, helpful thing in studying the Word of God to have it and to be reading and rereading it. So I encourage you, before the week is over, this coming week, to take the time to read through the Gospel of John, beginning to end. It's amazing what kind of starts to come into view as you do that. So you will be rewarded as you spend time in the Word of God. May we see him for who he is, and may our lives bear the fruit of that as we go forward together in this series. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this book, for this gospel. We know it's different than any other gospel, and we're thankful for the reasons why it was written, at least the stated reasons, and that would be the desire. We would say, Lord, we want that to happen in us. We want to see Christ as the anointed one. We want to honor him. We want to give him that rightful place. But then we also want more than that. We want our lives to be transformed, and we want to live in and experience that life that the Apostle Paul talks about, that John talks about, that even the Lord Jesus himself talked about. We pray that we would experience that as well. So we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that you'd bless these ancient words to our hearts today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.